This morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the inheritance.' Then the father divided his estate between them. Soon afterward, the younger son gathered everything together and took a trip to a land far away. There he wasted his wealth through extravagant living. When he had used up his resources, a severe food shortage arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to eat his fill from what the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? But I'm starving to death. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Take me on as one of your hired hands.' So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion. His father ran to him, hugged him, and kissed him. Then his son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Fetch the fattened calf and slaughter it. We must celebrate with feasting. Because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. Coming in from the field, he approached the house and heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. The servant replied, 'Your brother has arrived, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he received his son back safe and sound.' Then the older son was furious and didn't want to enter in, but his father came out and begged him. He answered his father, 'Look, I've served you all these years, and I never disobeyed your instruction. Yet you've never given me as much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours returned after gobbling up your estate on prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.' Then his father said, 'Son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Patrick. Good morning, church family. Welcome to part two of our new fall sermon series, Gratitude. Last week, CJ spoke to us about the myth of happiness, this misguided belief that many of us carry with us that, one, everyone else is happy, two, happiness is the normal human condition, and that, three, if we are unhappy, we are abnormal. But we were greeted with the wonderful news that, nope, one, everyone is miserable, two, misery is the normal human condition, and three, if we are unhappy, not only are we not abnormal, but we are at one with how the world operates. Let the church say amen. It was a very encouraging sermon. Of course, the message was a bit more nuanced than that. And despite my pithy summary, it was actually quite encouraging about how we might break out of our tendency toward negativity into something like gratitude and joy. And this week, we are rotating the prism just slightly and looking at another aspect of gratitude, a perspective that is hard to see unless we die to this myth of competition, the myth of having to win, the myth of needing to be right. It is so easy to get stuck here in needing our rightness to be acknowledged and affirmed. In our story, this manifests in how the older brother needs his particular understanding of how to relate to the father, faithful service and exacting obedience. He needs that to be the only way. He needs to be right, which is why he unravels when he learns he is not the only winner with the father. But the only thing his need for rightness secures is his place outside of the feast, standing and sulking in stubborn refusal to enter into life, because he's stuck in the myth of competition. I am sure that many of you read or heard about the controversy that erupted a week and a half ago with John MacArthur and Beth Moore. Show of hands, who has heard of this? A good number of you. Well, here's the short version of the story. At an event celebrating his 50th year of pulpit ministry, John MacArthur accused the Southern Baptist Convention of taking a headlong plunge toward allowing women preachers, a sign that he says the denomination no longer believes in scriptural authority. And John MacArthur was asked at this event to give a short, simple response to a one or two-word phrase. And he was given the phrase, Beth Moore. And his response was this, go home. His meaning was crystal clear. This was a shorthand way of saying that she shouldn't be preaching because she's a woman. I'm not sure if any of you then, after hearing about this story, fell down the internet rabbit hole to find the recording of this and listen to it, but I did. And perhaps even more sad than John MacArthur's response to this two-word phrase was the crowd's reaction, which was laughter and cheering. I'm not sure if this is irony or not, but his celebration of his 50th year of pulpit ministry was at a conference called Truth Matters. I commented on all of this on Facebook because, of course, Facebook is the best place to have rational discussions about contentious topics. And I wrote what I believe was a very gracious post, citing a number of examples where Jesus elevated women to a partnership status with men unprecedented in first century society. That is the trajectory Jesus set for us. And I ended the post with this. To say go home to a woman preacher is not in line with this trajectory. To all the great and amazing women leaders that I know, I leave you with this comment from fellow Canadian Sarah Bessie. For every single one of us who has been told, go home, the Spirit of God is singing to you, no, sister, show up, keep showing up, speak up, rise up, stand up. Amen. Out of curiosity or voyeurism or simply a desire to torture myself, I looked up this story again this week. And I did so holding on to some sliver of hope that maybe John MacArthur apologized and walked back some of his words. That maybe, just maybe, there would be a redemptive ending to this story. Or if not a redemptive ending, at least something like a redemptive middle that might reveal a measure of humility or self-reflection on the part of John MacArthur. But what I found was not better. What I found was the kind of thing that I can only read with one hand covering my face because I need something between me and what I'm reading. And I bet right now you're all very curious as to what it is because we are all voyeurs and we like knowing when someone else acts in such a way that makes us look a little better. But don't get too cozy because I'm coming for you too. So brace yourself. But in this same conference, John MacArthur shared how he objected to a Southern Baptist Conference resolution that would add more diverse voices, women, Latinos, African Americans, to the Southern Baptist Bible Translation Committee. He rejected this resolution, implicitly saying that diverse voices weren't needed and the current standard group of mostly old white men was just fine. He also rejected a resolution that recognized intersectionality as an important consideration in Bible interpretation. Now, intersectionality is the theory that there are interconnected systems of oppression created when different aspects of social identities overlap. Race and gender are a great example. A white American male has fewer systemic issues of oppression facing him than a black American male who has fewer systems of oppression facing him than a black American female, who has fewer systemic issues of oppression facing her than an undocumented immigrant Latina female. I'm putting this all in my own words, but this resolution that the Baptist Convention was proposing was saying this: the story of Sarah giving or trafficking her Egyptian minority slave girl, Hagar, to her husband Abraham to bear her a child, that story will be received differently by an immigrant minority domestic worker than it would be to a white middle-class man or a white middle-class woman. When interpreting Scripture, that should be considered. And MacArthur rejected both of these proposals, which reminded me of a thought from a Richard Rohr reflection where he wrote, "If you need certitude, you will surround yourself with your conclusions." I'm going to stop talking about John MacArthur any moment now, I promise. But it seems that he has surrounded himself with his conclusions, and he's unwilling to surround himself with anything else. The same also seems to be true of the older brother in our story. He has surrounded himself with his conclusions. There is only one path to win the father's affections: faithful service and exacting obedience. Now this, surrounding yourself with your own conclusions, is incredibly normal. It is what we do by default. Just as we learned in last week's message that unhappiness comes to us far more naturally than happiness, surrounding ourselves with feedback loops that affirm our own biases is as natural to us as breathing. We find people who support our conclusions, and then we exclude everyone else. We are masters of doing this with our faith. The very existence of a Western church and an Eastern church is because of this. The Eastern church believed the Spirit proceeded from the Father. The Western church, or Latin church, said the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, and the church split over this issue in 1054. And I have it on pretty good authority that God in heaven said something like this: "Are you serious? And this matters how? We have lost the ability to hold convictions and have them in such a way that we can be in community and in relationship with someone different from us. And as a result, we stubbornly refuse to enter into life. And we stand outside of the feast. And if our scripture text is speaking truth, not only do we refuse to be in relationship with the other, but we struggle even to acknowledge their humanity. The older brother can't even refer to him as a brother. When speaking to the father, he just refers to him as this son of yours. This plays out in far more arenas than just faith. It plays out in our ideologies. It plays out, perhaps most obviously, in our political leanings. We surround ourselves with our conclusions. We are right, which means, of course, they are wrong. All of this, by the way, is incredibly non-Jewish. And if we remember that Jesus was Jewish, this must also mean this is incredibly un-Christian. In Jewish culture at its best, disagreements were a catalyst for relationship, not an obstacle to them. They were an entrance into the feast, not a reason to stay out of it. I stumbled upon a fantastic blog post this week on a Jewish website called Chabad.org. And the name of the post was, "Why Can't the Rabbis Agree on Anything? The Jewish Obsession with Arguments." And the blog post was written in the style of a Dear Abby newspaper column, but instead of Dear Abby, it was called Dear Ask the Rabbi Rabbi. And the question that was posed was this: how is it that every rabbi I ask any question on anything Jewish gives me a different answer? And I'm just talking about the Orthodox ones. Isn't this supposed to be one religion? How can we rely on these rabbis if they can't even agree with one another? And the response from the Ask the Rabbi rabbi was super fun to read, and I loved his opening thoughts. He said this, "First off, I disagree. Arguments are good. Fortunate is the society that is full of healthy debate, and happy are the people that are smart enough to join the tussle. Not just because the only way to get to the truth is through a good argument, but also because a good argument is, on its own, an important form of truth." He then went on to briefly describe the Talmud, which I didn't know any of this before this week. The Talmud is a collection of thousands upon thousands of arguments between rabbis, and then even more arguments by later rabbis about what the earlier rabbis were arguing about. And then, in this blog post, almost pridefully and a little boastfully, he writes this, "Yes, that's what you study to be a rabbi, arguments. Tell me, what other religion has a sacred book of arguments?" Maybe the Christian church would have been wise to follow this example. And instead of 1,000 different denominations with 1,000 different statements of belief, we'd have a sacred book of arguments and still be one church. Even the Hebrew word, truth, lends weight to this idea that a good argument on its own is an important form of truth. The Hebrew word, truth, starts with the first letter of the alphabet, 27 letters, ends with the last letter of the alphabet, the 27th, and joins the two with the middle letter of the alphabet, the 14th letter, 13 on either side, which to a Jewish mind implies that truth is not just where everything begins, and not just where everything leads, but truth is also how you get there. Embedded throughout the blog post were paintings from a 19th century Austrian painter named Karl Schleicher, and he has a series of paintings called Paintings of Five Jews Learning Talmud, and this one is my favorite of the five that were in there, and it's called A Dispute from the Talmud, and it makes me smile. And it makes me want to have that. Like maybe in 40 or 50 years, I'll be one of those old codgers. And CJ will be another one of those old codgers. But it wouldn't just be old white men, because unlike John MacArthur, I'm a huge fan of the resolution to add women and Latinos and African Americans, a host of different voices, into the conversation. And so hopefully it would look different. But if that is what CJ and I are doing in 50 years, I'm pretty sure the guy second from the left is CJ. There is something else in this idea that an argument is a journey toward truth and is itself a form of truth. The author of this post, he describes something deeply true that happens at the collision of community and disagreement, the collision of friendship and debate, the collision of brotherhood, sisterhood, and argument. And he writes this, "There's surrender, but not of intellect, surrender of ego, which leads to an infinitely deeper intellect." Fan fiction is a growing phenomenon these days, with armchair writers taking characters from their favorite works of fiction and writing them into new adventures. I want to do this with the older brother. And in my fan fiction, I would see him surrender, but not his intellect, and perhaps not even his convictions, but surrender his ego and step inside the feast and embrace his brother and join in the dance, all of which would, of course, lead him to an infinitely deeper intellect. About 2 years ago, right around this time of year, a young man who had started attending Ecclesia a few months earlier asked me out for coffee. I had gotten to know him a little bit already. I knew his childhood story, which was very similar to my own, traditional, wholesome, perhaps even somewhat Norman Rockwellian. And then when he asked me for coffee, I had a suspicion as to what he wanted to talk about. A few weeks earlier, he had attended the fall men's campout at Falls Lake. And at the fall retreat, someone who will remain unnamed brought bourbon to share. And that was my conversation suspicion number one, that he wanted to talk about that. Suspicion number two, I suspected that he noticed that we have a small but active and engaged and serving LGBTQ community. My suspicions were quickly confirmed. He presented both these questions with great grace and great charity. There was no anger in him at all. And I opted to address the bourbon question first. And the way he phrased it was something like this. With the bourbon at the men's retreat, do you have an opinion on that? And this is what I said. Well, yes, actually, I have a pretty strong opinion on that. If it isn't top shelf bourbon, I'm not drinking it. And my hope was that he might laugh. And he did, which brought both of our guards down, and it paved the way for a really great conversation. And of course, we talked more about it, offering thoughts back and forth. And the same thing happened with the LGBTQ conversation. I don't remember exactly what I said, but in these conversations, I almost always start by saying something like this. The older I get, I'm discovering there are fewer and fewer things that I need to know with absolute certainty. And so these are just thoughts that reflect some of my current thinking. And we talked. In hindsight, and in light of some of what we've already learned today, our conversation was very Jewish. In Jewish logic, it does not follow that if two people disagree, one must be wrong. Jewish logic always seeks out and cultivates an included middle, finding and nurturing the common ground between contraries. At some point in the conversation, I said to him, "I love that you have convictions, and I'm not even trying to change your convictions, just how you hold them. My hope is that you would hold your convictions with openness so that you can be in relationship with people who think differently than you. And if you can do that, you will fit in beautifully at Ecclesia." A few months later, he and his wife started attending regularly, and they both serve and love so well within our church. And while I don't know that his convictions have necessarily changed, and to be honest, that doesn't really matter, but I do know that at least one of his closest friends here at church is someone from within our LGBTQ community. Because when there is the collision of community and disagreement, friendship and debate, there is surrender. Not of intellect, but surrender of ego, which leads to an infinitely deeper intellect. Yes, he kind of became my fan fiction version of the older brother, stepping into the feast, embracing his brother, and joining the dance. If you are visiting and have a church home somewhere else, or if you are listening through our podcast from some other city, or if you are part of Ecclesia and call this place home, wherever you are, if argument and debate and disagreement occur, actually, let me rephrase that, when argument, disagreement, and debate occur, don't run from it. Don't stand arms folded outside the feast, refusing to join the dance. Engage in it. Let it lead you to an infinitely deeper intellect. And whatever the disagreement is, add it to your own sacred book of arguments, your own personal Talmud, and dispel the myth of competition, the myth of having to be right. I had a great interaction this week with an old friend from a decade ago who messaged me privately on Facebook regarding the post that I had made about John MacArthur and Beth Moore. We had coffee on Monday. Both he and his wife have traditional upbringings and what he describes as traditional roles in their marriage. But prompted by a recent argument between the two of them, he wanted to challenge his own thoughts on complementarianism, marital roles, and women in church leadership. And so we met at Panera on Monday at 10 a.m. and talked for well over 2 hours. And there was lots of back and forth. And all of it was marked by great charity and mutual respect. I hadn't yet learned about this stuff about the Jewish Talmud, this book of sacred arguments, but in hindsight, we both seemed to treat the conversation that way, as sacred. Well, he wrote me a message on Friday on Facebook to say this: "While I wasn't persuaded New Testament prescriptions for marital roles are obsolete or situation-specific, I was persuaded regarding women leading in the church. I am disappointed in myself for not having changed my view earlier, and am prouder of the church for having been so bold in the past, and am committed to helping persuade others of this truth in the future. For years, I've had the data needed to correct my theology on that, but I needed some help getting over the hump. Your meeting with me got me there. I'd love to be able to get together again in the future when I feel the need to be stretched." I asked him for permission to share that story, which he granted eagerly. I said earlier how there are fewer and fewer things that I need to know with absolute certainty, but here's something I know with certainty. He is not going to be standing outside the feast with his arms folded, refusing to celebrate or rejoice with someone who thinks or acts or looks differently than him. We are heading into an election season. Yes, we are. And it feels to me like things just can't get uglier. Everybody is standing outside of the feast with arms folded. Nobody is saying, "Hey, let's get together because I need to hear your viewpoint and stretch my thinking." That's a unicorn. That is a Jewish unicorn. And as a result, we are all missing out on the collision of community and disagreement. We are missing out on the collision of friendship and debate, which means we are also missing out on surrender. Not of intellect, but surrender of ego, which leads to an infinitely deeper intellect. I think this needs to start with us. If we really believe that we are supposed to be a sacrament of the world's possibility, we need to take the lead on this. So in closing, here are a few quick, super practical suggestions that might help us combat this myth of competition. First thought: you don't know all of the things. You might think that you do because, like the older brother, you have surrounded yourself with your own conclusions, but I assure you, you don't know all of the things. Repeat that as a mantra if you need to. Second, practice hungry listening. Enter a conversation with sincere interest in finding out as much as you can about your friend's point of view. Third, really, you don't know all of the things. Fourth, if your first word in a conversation is "but," chances are you are doing it wrong. You aren't really listening. You are just selectively hearing your friend's words for an opportunity to disagree with what's been said. Fifth, it is okay to hide someone's social media feed from your feed. Especially if it preserves the relationship. Sixth, don't be that person everyone else is hiding from their social media feed. If you don't want your own social media feed filled with other people's political posts, don't do that to other people. If you just have to post something political, I've included this photo of Kona running for 2020 in the online bulletin. You can grab that and post that instead. 7. If right now you are thinking of 9 family members and 13 coworkers who need to hear this, you probably need to hear this message again. I hope we can be this sacrament for our world because, oh my gosh, it needs it so bad. And we can be. I am so grateful for a Christian faith that is big enough, wide enough, generous enough to handle a vast range of perspectives. I am so grateful for the beauty of the historic Orthodox Christian faith and how it has always carried with it a staggering variety of voices, perspectives, and experiences. I am so grateful that we also have a Jewish heritage that runs through our faith that includes a book of arguments that is considered sacred, where debate is welcomed and embraced and leads to us surrendering ego and into entering a deeper wisdom. And I am grateful that we can carry this same spirit into our political and ideological worlds as well. And in so doing, we will enter the feast, embrace our brother and our sister, and join in with the music and dancing that is already happening all around us. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that despite our tendencies to surround ourselves with our own conclusions and believe only we are correct, thank you that we are not the only ones who win with the Father. Just as the other brother, the older brother, discovered in our story, he wasn't the only one who wins with you. Help us to find the deeper wisdom that can only be found at the collision of community and disagreement. Lead us to the surrender of ego, and in so doing, to bring more of your kingdom to bear upon this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.